is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 33 through 39 of Mark 15 will be our text. And the title of today's sermon is, My God, Why Have You Forsaken Me? Let us hear God's word. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, Look, he is calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine to put on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to our hearing of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do seek for your favor to be upon your people, that you would bless both the preaching and the hearing from your holy word, and that we would grow in our holiness, that we would grow in conviction where it is needed, that we would have assurance of your salvation and your covenant love towards your people, and that we would be built up in all the good ways of the faith. Again, O Heavenly Father, we seek for you to be glorified and for your Son to be revealed and for the Holy Spirit to abide with your people as we pray. Amen. And so as we are looking at some particular aspects of the cross, Jesus on the cross, again, we have what might seem to one who has not read this account before, who may perhaps is not a Christian, who does not believe that there's just some odd details in these gospel accounts. And, you know, is it just to get the reader's attention? Well, yes, in one way, in the smallest of ways, it is to get our attention, but there is some teaching that is meant to be conveyed even through some of these events that we will look at. So we won't look at every aspect of our text today, but certain things that would hopefully show the grace of God and the power of God. So the first point we'll look at today is the darkness. This is speaking volumes with darkness. So we have in our text, and you know, it never says in the Bible 5 o'clock in the morning or 2 o'clock in the afternoon. You know, that's what is spoken here in this Gospel of Mark is the sixth hour has come. Sixth hour of what? And so we have to understand the context, and the context is that what Mark is referring to and what his readers would have known in that first century, that the sixth hour of the day, because the day starts at 6 a.m. in this part of the world. This part of the world, you pretty much have 12 hours of day throughout the year. There is no daylight savings time. There is no longer hours of light in the summer because they're not far up in the northern hemisphere as we are. And so the first day, the first hour would be the 6 a.m. The sixth hour would be noon. And remember, Jesus was crucified beginning at the third hour at 9 a.m. And he will die at 3 p.m. He'll be on the cross for 6 hours. But halfway through, there is darkness from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. for 3 hours. There is darkness that comes upon the whole land. And so Why was this? Why was this? Well, there's a lot that is said in Scripture about darkness. And so I want to do a survey in Scripture so we have a right understanding. It wasn't just a supernatural sign and leave it at that. A sign points you to something. It teaches, you know, some truth. And so let us go back to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 13, verses 9 through 13. Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 13. And there we have a prophecy, and we'll be speaking about the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is used on more than just one occasion. Sometimes it's talking about the final day of judgment. Sometimes it's a temporal judgment. And sometimes it's even referring to the cross. So it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." And so what we do understand when Jesus is on the cross, that he and he alone is receiving the wrath of the Father for sin. And we know it's not his sin that he personally committed, but it is his sin that he has taken ownership of, because he has been imputed with all the sin of his people throughout time. He has become sin for us, Scripture says. And so he is bearing that brunt of the anger and receiving the justice that is required for criminals, for treasonous individuals, for rebels. For he is the one who is the substitute for sinners before the Holy Father. And so was there judgment upon the earth? Yes, but it was all concentrated on one individual at this time, who would be the covenant representative of all who would ever believe on him. Therefore, the elect. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, offers these words. He says, "The darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins, his wrath, as it were, burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation, or forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead." Well, is that true? Well, again, let us keep going back to the Scriptures. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. The Old Testament prophet Amos, chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is not very dark with no brightness in it. And so this phrase, darkness, is always denoting that which is, when it's used in the figurative sense, that which is being judged, that which is of a sinful nature, that which is opposed to God and the character of God. Darkness is a very foreboding image given in Scripture and throughout literature of man. And if you remember, one of the Gospels recounts that when Judas was leaving the upper room to betray Jesus, to put that plan into action, the commentary of the Holy Spirit says, "And Satan entered him, and it was night." What would it matter if it was day or night? But again, to denote the darkness. And it's not to say your night hours are evil hours, but it is interesting that much crime is committed at night. I think a lot of times fallen man thinks darkness will hide me, will hide my works, my evil. But let's go on and see what it says in the New Testament. We looked at several Old Testament passages. 2 Peter 2, verse 17. These, he's speaking of false teachers and the coming judgment is the context. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so this judgment reserved, this eternal judgment reserved for the false teachers that creep into the church and lead many astray, there is a darkness or a judgment that is reserved for them. Jude has a famous passage in verse 13, but let's back up to verse 12. I'll read 12 through maybe through 15 here. These are spots in your love feast. Again, it's referring to the false teachers that come into the church. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Now they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied by these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Of course, the him would refer to Christ in particular. So the darkness in our text coming upon the whole land, let me just say, it's not a solar eclipse. And there's some obvious reasons for that. If you know a little bit of astronomy, and I have to admit, I took astronomy, but I forgot a little bit. I had to think about one of these reasons. And when an eclipse happens, you know, you have the sun, you have the earth, and if we're talking about a solar eclipse, and that's what this could possibly be, but we'll dismiss that quickly, that the moon passes between the sun, and perfectly so that for a few moments it covers the light of the sun, blocking that light reaching earth perfectly. And that's why it's a rare event. Sometimes you have partial eclipse, like a little, you know, on some part of the land, but for a part of the earth to get a full eclipse, it has to line up perfectly. As you know, you've probably all seen an eclipse or experienced one. It lasts for a few minutes. Just a few minutes. Because the moon is is moving. The earth is rotating. An eclipse of a solar or even a lunar eclipse does not last for an hour. It does not last for 3 hours. This cannot be an eclipse. In fact, during this time of the Passover, there's a full moon. And if you have a full moon, think about it. A full moon is bright, right? It's up in the sky. It's bright. You see the full circle. You see half of the moon. Well, remember the feast is on the middle of the month. Beginning of the month is the new moon. That's the partial moon, but it'd be the full moon. But if you have a full moon, the moon has to be over here, earth here, and the sun here. The sun light has to shine on the face of the moon for it to be illuminated, for you to see the full moon. And so you can't have a full moon and then have an eclipse at the same time. And so just speaking from astronomy, it is literally impossible for this to be a solar eclipse. So what we have is a supernatural work of the Lord, where he, in some way, which is not given to us, he takes the light out of the sun in the middle of the day. It's not a cloudy day. It is a dark day for 3 hours. Light in that land is removed. And this is significant as well. Again, it's showing judgment. Judgment coming upon the land, yet it is directed at the Son of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And although the physical sun is darkened for a time, the attention is on the Son of God, and is a vivid reminder of the ugliness of sin, this darkness. It is a reminder of the judgment to come as well, as we've seen in Jude and Amos and Peter and Isaiah. And there are many other passages we could have looked at that speaks of darkness and judgment. But do you recall how John's gospel begins? It is quite different from all the other three gospels. The other gospels either start with the beginning of Jesus' ministry or his physical birth, where he took on a human nature, about his genealogy. But John begins differently. So I want to bring you back to the Gospel of John and think about the contrast in the introduction between light, which is of God, and the darkness, which is of the world of fallen man. So in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, a capital W, denoting the deity. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And right there we know this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, before he took on a human nature. This is speaking of the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, hence in the world, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. And all through him might believe. He was not that light, with a capital L, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. A beautiful, beautiful passage revealing the nature of God and the perfect holiness and uprightness of God and the truth of God and our need for that light, for we are people of darkness in our sin. And brothers and sisters, I think you would agree with me, this is an easy statement to make, that the worst judgment, the worst kind of judgment that will come upon the world and has come upon the world many times, and many, in some respects, is upon our literal land of the United States right now, is the judgment where people really have no real discernment of what is of God and what is of man. Where is truth? We're in the postmodern age, and the professors, the most learned, will say, what is truth? And a rhetorical question, as if there is no finding of truth. There is no absolute truth. We live in a time not of just some form of physical chaos, as we see protests, but we live in an intellectual time of chaos and anarchy. To hear the gospel but not live by the gospel is darkness. A special degree and depth of darkness. When the gospel goes forth to lands that are historically not known to be Christian, and people hear the gospel for the first time and they're excited and they positively respond to it, light has come into that place. But Western society that's had the light in different degrees, and times it's gone dim. At times it's kind of flickered. It wasn't a constant light. Yeah, at times it's more like a searchlight. You know, real bright in one place, but there's darkness all around. But this is a bad place to be when there is so much darkness and so much lack of discernment of the light. And yet when there is some discernment, often the reaction is hatred, violence, and rebellion to a further degree. But the light of Christ comes into the world to save. He came not to judge you, but to save you. That is the opportunity all who live have. To come to Christ, to accept his work, and to know that the greatest darkness was poured out upon his person, and that he suffered. But he has a testimony through the gospel and the holy word of God. But we are in a world that is part light and part darkness, and the exhortation to Christians, Bible-believing Christians, professing Christians, is to continue in the light. Romans 11:22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. We have to think about both. We will just talk about the goodness of God, but you have to be cautious about the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, referring to believers, goodness. And there's an if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And so Paul is saying, you have been blessed, O Roman Christians. You have been blessed. You have received the gospel. You have embraced the gospel. It has transformed your life. And now continue. Continue in that faith. Continue to put off the old man and his deeds and put on Christ. Continue in the word. Continue in prayer. Continue in your sanctification. Continue in his goodness. Or else, you will continue in a different direction. Remember, not neutral. Neutrality is really, when it comes to people and God, it does not exist. You're either proceeding towards God, or you started that way, now you're regressing and going the way of destruction. Now, that's not a happy message, is it? But it's a truthful message. And we have to take seriously our faith. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23 gives us a further exhortation. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And you who once were, right? So we can speak about ourselves and all manner of wickedness and deceit and rebellion if we're believers, but let it be in the past tense. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And right there, let's pause. The goodness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, we cannot measure. We can't describe it in just pure words. It's just beyond the imagination of goodness and blessings. And so, believer, meditate upon that. For the devil would want you to meditate upon that which is ugly, that which is evil, that which is hateful, that which is rebellious, that which is unthankful, that which is self-centered, and that which is without God. But look at this verse I just read to you. These two verses. In verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Again, if indeed you continue. This is the exhortation you hear all the time. Continue in the faith. Do not lose heart. Do not be discouraged. Do not allow the circumstances to dictate your thinking. Let your faith in the Word and then in God illuminate your mind. Guide your heart. And indeed, set the steps of your faith. Well, the second point to look at is the tearing the veil. This veil being torn removes an obstacle. And so the veil in the temple, if you remember from the Old Testament, there's really five curtains that are sewn together. Again, you know, I don't know, I just remember grade school, you know, the stage, you know. If you didn't go to public school, this analogy is being lost on you. But maybe you went to the public theater and you felt the curtain. They're thick. They're really thick. Now imagine five of those sewn together. It is very thick, extremely heavy, something no one could tear with their own hands. And this is where the Lord decreed that the ark of the covenant that had a loaf of the manna bread from when God fed Israel and had Aaron's rod that blossomed and then had the Ten Commandments in there. They were in the Ark of the Covenant, and above the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And it was separated by a curtain. In fact, this used to be a Greek Orthodox church, and I have no idea what it looked like, but right where I'm standing was their version of their Holy of Holies, and there was some curtain around here. And so only the high priest could enter behind that veil, and only once a year. It had to be the high priest, not any old priest of Aaron, but the high priest. He had access. He was the one that represented sinners as he approached, figuratively, seen in the ark, God, as he approached the mercy seat on behalf of sinners. And so this veil was the barrier between a sinner and a holy God, figuratively speaking. And this veil is torn when Jesus is on the cross right at the end when he gives up his last breath, which means that it is Jesus who is the high priest. He is the one and only high priest we look to. He is the only one we pray to, asking for forgiveness. Anyone else you seek forgiveness from God, is a false god. Only Christ is our high priest. He rules the heavens, and so he has broken down that wall, and so the access to a holy heavenly Father is through Christ and Christ alone. J.C. Ryle has a wonderful quote dealing with this veil being torn and hence useless, right? Now the Holy of Holies is exposed. What did this miraculous rendering of the veil mean? It taught the abolition and termination of the whole Jewish law of ceremonies. It taught that the way into the holiest of all was now thrown open to all mankind by Christ's death. Reference to Hebrews 9:8. It taught that Gentiles as well as Jews might now draw nigh or close to God with boldness through Jesus, the one high priest. And all barriers between man and God were forever cast down. May we never forget the practical lessons of the miraculous darkness. And so he makes reference to the darkness we just talked about. It should lead our minds to the blackness of darkness, which is reserved for all obstinate unbelievers. The darkness endured by our blessed surety on the cross was only for 3 hours. The chains of darkness, which shall bind all who reject his atonement and die in sin, shall be forevermore. So we have victory over sin through Jesus Christ. Let me take you to Romans chapter 8, that great chapter of encouragement, Romans 8, verses 31 through 37. Now, this is reserved for those who walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh. Again, an exhortation to find Christ, to embrace Christ and his ways, and to continue in those ways. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And if I just read that passage alone and just left it at that, that would be so much encouragement to you people. Therefore, we pray only to our priest Jesus. We trust only in his ability to intercede for us. He says he does it with pleasure. And we are confident, not in institutions or self-propagated works that we might manifest, but in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ to transform people. It's a lifelong process. But he does that new work, that new creation in us, by giving us his righteousness and taking upon himself our sins. And so our Savior has direct access on your behalf to mercy. He rules on his throne of mercy He is a merciful God. He delights in mercy. And so we pray that the world would not ignore that privilege, that access, that declaration of the Lord Jesus. And so in Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way. We say amen to that. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. You're dealing with a pardon of Pilate, or possible Pilate's pardon on Jesus. You know, he was using as a political tool that he was forced because of politics to pardon Barabbas, a known criminal who committed murder. You know, and nowadays, you know, it's still true. You know, pardoning, extending a pardon to somebody who is guilty, yet may it will relieve the anger of the crowd, of the public. Again, it's not about doing justice, but it is about extending peace. But God provides pardon for all who truly, sincerely seek it with a broken and contrite heart and spirit. How gracious the Lord is. Last point, speaking truth. He is the Son of God. Now, do we hear the Jewish leaders saying this at the end? Or the passerbys who have all these insults against Jesus? Do they acknowledge that Jesus truly is the King of the Jews and he is the Savior? He is the promised Messiah for the human race? No, we do not read that. But rather, instead, there's a Roman soldier, a centurion, who must have participated in the whipping of Jesus, the humiliation, a mocking of Jesus, you know, bending the knee, putting that purple robe on him and that crown of thorns, not really worshiping Jesus at all. Maybe he was one of the soldiers that held him steady as another one was driving nails in. Or maybe he was the guy with a hammer who had such hot zeal as it's really banging those nails into the flesh of Jesus. Regardless, he was part of the company that put the Lord to death. And he was standing there for 6 hours watching and hearing everything Jesus did and said. And this soldier heard the words that are recorded here and through the Gospels. And another Gospel in Luke 23:34 says, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. So many think that they Jesus is praying for are the soldiers, because they're immediately referred to afterwards. At the very least, it would include the Roman soldiers. And we find that this soldier alone, there's the other thief on the cross that we haven't dealt with, but he is saying, on his own, from what I've seen, what I've heard, and with this, you know, earthquake, there's an earthquake that happened, some of the Gospels record at that time. Truly, Jesus often said, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, truly, this man was the Son of God. He's making profession. This is who he says he is. It's true. It is truly true. Now, only spiritual eyes can see this obvious fact of faith. Now, if you live in a Christian culture, then maybe we'll say, yes, Jesus was the Son of God. Of course he was. But he was not in a Christian culture. And faith is the evidence of things that we ultimately have not seen, but we have heard, or we have read. And this beautiful attribute of making confession of Jesus, John says, he who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is of the Antichrist. And here he is, the Savior. Here is the King of Kings. And this soldier is realizing that he is the Son of God. And you believe that, not because you were there, not because your friends were there or your relatives were there, but you read. You didn't see a video, although as convincing videos may be these days, but you read it and you believed. And that was a gift of God to you. And so I want to end this sermon with a number of questions. So do you likewise have a godly confidence in your confession of Christ? Do you trust Him when you pray? And do you give yourself to ministry? How devoted are you to Christ and His church? This Roman soldier, he makes a profession of faith, but he's never mentioned again. What happened to him? We don't know. That's not the concern. But what ways are you standing for Christ? We'll deal with those who minister to him after his death next week. But how do you minister for Christ and his church? How do you stand? You can't stand at the cross like many of the devout women. But do you seek to serve the Lord, to honor the Lord, to confess the Lord before people who are hostile to the faith? And brothers and sisters, let's understand, many who are hostile to the faith misunderstand the faith and misspeak of the faith. But some understand it rightly and are still violently opposed. We must take a stand for Christ. We live in a day where people want you to take a stand with them on one issue or another. And a lot of times there's this emotional tidal wave over our society. Stand here or you're against me. Stand here or you're full of hate. Be of a sober mind. Be deliberate. Do not be bullied. You must always stand for Christ and His ways. You might stand for other things. We have to stand for other things. We have to stand for issues. But we don't always have to as well at times. But for Christ, you are always to make that public stand and profession. And understand what has happened on the cross is hope for the world. It is joy for the Christian. It is deliverance from the bondage of sin and the tyranny of the devil. And this is the important thing to comprehend and to lay hold of for all eternity. And so may we rejoice in what Christ has done on our behalf. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the goodness of our most blessed God and the terrible suffering of your Son on our behalf and the anguish that he experienced. And even as we sang from Psalm 22, the mocking, you know, where is God? Where is his deliverer? And Lord, we know that this mocking is right before Jesus. And it is being given towards your people at this time as well. But Lord, may we sing with confidence. May we proclaim with a clear voice that we stand with our God. And our stand may be inconsistent. It may be weak at times. But God is not. God is faithful and steadfast love and full of perfect and full righteousness and goodness. And so, Lord, may we declare of your wonders and of your greatness in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. May we be found faithful to that end to your glory and spreading the good news of the hope that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in his holy name. Amen.